Good evening, once again. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching tonight. I have a handout, has to do with the range of missiles that are launched from the Gaza Strip and where they can land. That's what this is. So you've got the little white area right up here. That's where they're launched from. And they've got different kinds of missiles, and you see that at the top here. And you've got the little dashed lines, and you'll see on the map a little colored dashed lines, and that's what those particular missiles, what their range is. And the point of this is that there's almost no place in Israel that's safe from missiles launched from Gaza. Now, the different kinds of missiles, the ones that have the greatest range. Let me check here. Okay, I must be on. So, I'm just checking here. I'm doing the technical stuff as well as teaching, so need to be sure I'm actually getting a good recording. So, and the longest range missiles actually cost the most. But from what I read, they cost somewhere between a couple thousand to maybe 10,000, whereas the Iron Dome missiles cost anywhere from 20,000 to 50,000 per pop, or maybe more. I don't know if they're really telling us exactly, but so if they were to trade one to one, it's financially difficult for the Israelis, especially since what I also read was that the Iranians, of course, are supplying the missiles, and if they are supplying them free or with their monies, then it's not a big deal. I'm not going to go there tonight. I might get myself in trouble. But the idea is that we've got lots of missiles, and I'll get to an article here that I need to read quickly, but something that I happen to see here is that you've got close to the Gaza, you've got Ashkelon and Ashdod, which are the old Philistine cities, and if I understand Zephaniah correctly, at some point in the future, Israel's going to lose those two cities, and already those two cities are getting bombarded by missiles from Gaza. Now, hopefully I'm not getting too far out of whack here, is that my understanding is war crimes include bombing civilian cities and stuff like that. So if they're purposely sending missiles into populated areas, well, that's a war crime by the Geneva Convention. Well, whatever. Anyhow, I wanted to read something that I read with a smile. When you can manipulate the mainstream press to get them to do something that you want to do, and they don't have they don't realize that they're doing it. Let's read.
Before you read that, Greg,
yes. Oh, I know there's some back and forth as far as a ceasefire. In the Middle East, in my years of having lived in that general area and dealt with those kinds of things, ceasefire usually meant reload. So that's what Israel doesn't want. Israel wants to stop throwing missiles into our, if you stop throwing missiles on us, we'll stop bombing you. It's one of those problems. When you've got people that don't want to stop. Anyhow, let me read my article so I don't get in trouble here. Now this is written on the 14th, so this is about 5 days ago. At about 9 p.m. on Thursday night last week, the IDF began assembling ground forces along the Gaza border. Oh, sorry, the Israeli Defense Forces. Did it say up here? Yeah, it doesn't explain that. But this is Jerusalem Post. Israeli Defense Forces. So they began assembling ground forces along the Gaza border. Some armored and infantry battalions joined the artillery battalions that had been deployed days earlier to pound Hamas and Islamic Jihad targets. Earlier in the day, the IDF said that a ground offensive was on the table as a viable option for the continuation of Operation Guardians of the Walls. The IDF was hitting hard at Hamas and Palestinian Islamic Jihad targets from the air, but on the ground they would be expected to cause even more damage, albeit with greater risk to the Israeli forces themselves. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu made his contribution, saying Thursday that the campaign against Hamas was far from over and that more Israeli action was coming. At midnight, the IDF spokesperson's English department tweeted, IDF air and ground troops are currently attacking in the Gaza Strip. Foreign media jumped at the tweet, interpreting it to mean that Israel was sending ground forces into Gaza, a major escalation in the current operation and a sign that it was far from over. Websites of media outlets around the world, including the Washington Post and ABC, reported the incursion. Israeli troops have entered the Gaza Strip as conflict with Palestinian escalates, Israeli military says, was the tweet put out by the Washington Post. And there's the actual tweets, I guess. The problem was, there was no ground invasion. Yes, the IDF had deployed troops along the border, but they did not cross into Gaza. What did happen was in the air, where 160 aircraft had assembled for a massive bombing run over the Gaza Strip, their target was what the IDF called Hamas Metro, an underground network of tunnels which Hamas used to store its weapons and to move throughout Gaza, hidden from Israeli aircraft. The Metro had been built in the years after the 2014 war in the Gaza Strip, also known as Operation Protective Edge. It was a network of dozens of kilometers of tunnels that crisscrossed Gaza and provided safety from Israeli aerial incursions. According to reports, due to the deployment along the border and the news coming out in the foreign media of a ground incursion, Hamas and Islamic Jihad sent their first line of defense into the tunnels to start taking up positions. These were the anti-tank missile teams and mortar squads meant to strike at incoming Israeli ground forces. What these Hamas operatives did not know was that there was no ground offensive. Instead, once they were out of the tunnels, they were exposed to Israeli aircraft. Within minutes, the Metro attack went ahead. This led to speculation that the tweet about the ground incursion was intentional and made to get Hamas to believe it was safe to enter the tunnels. How many Hamas and Islamic Jihad terrorists were killed in the operation? That remains to be seen. IDF spokesman Brigadier General Hadi Zilberman said on Friday that the military was still evaluating the consequences of the operation. So as I see it, the Israelis figured, we'll send something out there that's ambiguous. We know how they will interpret it. They did interpret it that way. And then they sent it out, and the Palestinians said, we'll get them on the ground. And so they come out there ready to get them, and so here comes the aircraft and wipes them out. So that's exactly, but they used the Washington Post. But they used the Washington Post to do that, and which was what? Why can't the Republicans do that? I don't know. Anyhow.
With some missionaries that live in the Gaza area, and my daughter and I spent a couple of nights with them because we were to go to the Sinai the next day. But it's interesting because they said that the Gaza Strip is they were Jews and they lived in the Gaza Strip.
Yes. Oh. Yes, sure.
Yeah, so they could live there. No one day they may have to get
out. Yeah, have their go bag by the door.
Exactly. And that's what they did because they got a bigger house than in Israel that it would be much smaller.
Yeah, yeah.
They decided, well, so we have to leave. So. But it was interesting. They had their cars chained to the carports.
That's right. If it's not tied down, it's going to be missing in the morning.
Yeah.
I'm familiar with that concept. So, okay, well, let's move on to prayer here. I mentioned that the and I keep wanting to call her a little girl, but she's a young lady. I guess that's the problem with getting older, is that you still remember the kids when you first saw them. And so she passed her practical, so she's now a fully licensed cosmetologist, and she'll have it. She has a job waiting for her. However, like many people entering the job force, they now get paid, but they're going to get taxed, and they've got to have records of, and they've got to pay rent, and they for the little place that she has for the cosmetology, she rents a little booth. And so all of a sudden, economics comes into this, and I don't know that our schools prepare people for that. I know my sister has a daughter, and when she got her first job, she got it with Men's Warehouse, and she agreed on a certain wages. So when she got her first check, she looked at it and she went to the owner and said, "You didn't pay me what you're supposed to. There's some money missing." And the guy said, "Taxes." And she said, "That's not fair." There you are. That's right. So, well, she studied very hard. Got the written test on her fourth try. Everybody told her the practical to stress sanitation, and that's they did. How do you clean up a blood splatter? How do you prepare for a client, you clean up this and that. So there's a lot on sanitation, safety, and those kinds of things. So so she passed that, so she was just really excited. But now comes the rubber meets the road, and it's not just about cutting hair and nails coloring hair and stuff. There's the finance and dealing with people. She's going to meet some people that are wonderful, and then she's going to meet some people that nothing she does is going to satisfy them. Like I say, welcome to the real world. But we have lots of thank yous for the, was it Brian Wise, as he continued to get well, and Tish. Much better. Got the pain under control and other stuff. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah, and I guess pray for Thomas. He's got a tough work ahead of him as far as his research. A very demanding schedule. Now I can remember talking to there was a guy that owned one of these hobby stores, or it's not Michael's, it's another store like Michael's, I happened to mention that during the desert storm that we flew for 12 hours. Yeah, 12 hours, that's nothing. But it's different if you're on an airplane, if you're under stress with a vibration, especially the way we're doing it. Flying a day off, and then fly. But so it would be a day here, get a day off, and then fly a night. So it was almost like they were intentionally keep us off the rhythm, jet lag, constant jet lag. So if Thomas is working hard with, I don't know what his schedule is, if he has to constantly go in and check on stuff, but certainly he needs our prayers. I don't know the answer to that. I'm assuming he's getting paid. I understand that. Or it could be, in some cases you work and you get the final product, and okay, now I get paid. Or in some cases you get a minimal wage, and then when you're finished, then you get a bonus or something. Any other special prayers? Well, and especially Phil, he's busy tonight, so I don't know if he's extra work. Well, we'll add a little prayer for there. I remember in college, we used to, there was one guy in particular, Campus Crusade guy. He said, "Oh yeah, we need to send up some holy smoke today." He meant prayers. So, all right, well, we'll go into prayer here, and then we'll get to study. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study your word. Thank you for your word and the ability to study it and to have references that we can look up and understand the words, and the Holy Spirit to put it all together so we have an understanding from you. And though we may not understand it completely or every part of it, there are parts of it that we treasure, that are a joy to study, and that can help us understand our lives and to help us move forward. We ask for our country, Father. We know we have troubles. Help write it. Help our leaders. If they don't have the gospel, give them a good hearing, and help them make decisions that are right for America, even though they may have advisors that go in the other direction. We pray for the pastors, especially Judith and Herman, for continued stamina and perseverance moving forward. I pray for Phil and Chris and myself as well as we prepare. And I pray especially for tonight that, Father, you'll give me words that of joy, understanding, edification, that people can see and understand the beauty of your word and the joy that's in it, and be able to apply it. Now we thank you again. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why did they put it way at the end? I want it right up here where I can find it. So we'll get into the fabric of Scripture in a couple of different ways tonight. We won't start there. But I found it fascinating that there, just like we saw in Ehud and Barak, there's words that point us to different places. We saw in Ehud words that dealt with sacrifice, and we saw that he killed the king with a knife, and it was almost like a sacrifice. Well, we'll see something similar like that tonight, but we end up with there's several different threads of that fabric that run through here. So with a word here and a word there, you can point back to different places, and so it becomes very interesting. And what is apparent that Gideon had prepared something like a meal, the meat, the broth, and the bread, and so he brought that out. And so then in Judges 6:20, and the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And he did so. And so if he was thinking that he just prepared a meal, huh? You want me to just throw it away? So we've got some work to do here. The first thing is it says angel of God, and it's not angel of Yahweh or angel of the Lord, which is interesting why they changed. I can't say categorically why, but I can give you some possible insight. You've got a different title, and perhaps they're trying to show that the Trinity's involved, because the word for God here is Elohim, which we sometimes look at, since it's plural, as the Trinity. So we know that God the Father sent God the Son, and then later in the chapter, he imparts the Holy Spirit. So we've got all three members, perhaps, of the Trinity involved. Then in verse 21, we're back to the angel of Yahweh again. So I can't explain completely, but it, just to point that out, that's not a typo. And meat, Gideon had prepared a whole goat for his visitor. This was referred to here as the meat. And if in fact this became a sacrifice, then this would have been the meat for the burnt offering. I'm going to get to that. I'm just putting little ideas out there so you grab hold of those, and then we'll try and tie those together. You got the unleavened bread as part of this meal, and that could be analogous to the cereal of the grain offering, or sometimes called the food offering. Then you pour out the broth, and it's interesting. The word for pour out is often used for pouring out blood or shedding blood, human blood, as in Genesis 9:6, the establishment of capital punishment. any man that sheds man's blood, well, that shedding is pouring out. And in the Levitical sacrifices, when they pour blood, as in Leviticus 4:7. So again, you've got this vocabulary that points you back, and you get enough of these, and you begin to think, well, maybe we're talking about a sacrifice here. So Gideon presented his offering as a meal for an important guest, but the angel of the Lord appears to have converted this into a sacrifice. I mean, obviously he didn't eat it. So you have to think, well, what is it then? And the only answer I can come up with is the angel of the Lord converted it to, or saw it as a sacrifice. And some of these sacrifices predated the Levitical, I mean, like the burnt offering. Well, we had that back in Genesis. What was that with Abraham? And I think Noah had a burnt offering. So this kind of thing is not unique, perhaps I should say, or it was part of the Hebrew history. Judges 6:21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire came up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And there's a couple of words here we need to deal with. And as I mentioned last week, the came up is like the coming up is from the same word as, or from the same root as the burnt offering, which was the come up, as it were, offering. In other words, the smoke came up and it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. For instance, Leviticus 1:9, the second half of that verse, and the priest shall offer all up, he's talking about, in chapter 1, he's talking about the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer up all of it in smoke on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then you have consumed, the fire consumed it. And that's perhaps the intent of the text, but the Hebrew is a little more graphic than that. The word is ate. The fire ate it, which is kind of interesting. And so the meal, in a sense, was eaten. It just wasn't eaten by the man, by the angel of the Lord. It was eaten by the fire. And vanished. Once again, the translation, I guess, is okay, but the verb is literally walk. So, when you read in the English, in the New American Standard, he vanished. Oh, is there some hocus pocus here? But he just says walked, so he made it disappeared. But there's no hocus pocus here where, Scotty beamed me up. His sight's literally his eye. Again, the Hebrew is very graphic, using hands and eyes and ears and nose and things like that, the face as far as prepositions. Certainly when Gideon sees this miracle, the fire eats up, he knows that, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I kind of thought it might have been true, but it wasn't. I didn't really think it's true. But it is. He's the angel of the Lord. But so before we get to that part, we've just stepped into several threads of the fabric of Scripture. I wanted to look at the symbolic sacrifice, look at the different parts of it. If that's true, then what are the parts of it? Then to look at Gideon as the new Moses. I didn't come up with that. There's a guy there's several people that came up with that, that shows that there are, and I'll cover that tonight, assuming I don't spend too much time on the sacrifice. And then later on, there's perhaps next week we'll get to how rabbis took one of the things that Gideon did. And they made a story, the same kind of story, for Abraham. So it's almost like they were reading Gideon back into Abraham. We'll cover that this week. But what I'm getting at is I've got several different things that kind of all come together. So it's a very powerful verse, very powerful context here. But we need to deal with individual things. Yes?
What is the relationship we're supposed to see?
Hopefully I'll get there tonight. It might be on page 8 or 9. I'm only on 3 yet. Okay. And what I did was, since it didn't come from me, it came from another guy. He's got like 8 points to show the similarities. But that was partly what I wanted at the very top of my page here, where we see things. There are similar things happening, not all the same, but there are little things that connect these people together. There's something we'll mention with Jacob and Moses and Gideon, and then there's something that we'll mention maybe next week with the kings, and they all seem to lead towards Jesus. As I talked about Ehud and the sacrifice and the millennial fight, Armageddon, the more I study Judges, the more I begin to see those little pieces falling together. Now I haven't really, I don't have a big chart with all the little details, but I'll give you details as I can. But that's what I see here, and other people have apparently seen pieces of that. For instance, like Gideon as the new Moses, or Shades of Abraham, or things that Gideon has done that show up elsewhere, like the destroying idols made by Israelites. Well, that's what the kings did. The guy that did that before him was Moses, where he destroyed the golden calf, which was an idol that was. These are made by the Israelis themselves. Anyhow, let me go back to where I was here. So we got, assuming the meal was converted into sacrifice, then we have three components. We've got the meat, a whole young goat. It was consumed and only eaten by fire. This might meet the requirements of a burnt offering. And the unleavened bread, it was consumed, literally eaten completely by fire. This might meet the requirements for a cereal or grain offering, although typically the grain offering was cut in part, and part of it was burned and part of it was given to the priest. The broth, the liquid, was poured out. This may meet the requirement of a drink offering, although this was broth and not wine. But in the case of David, it was water. If you consider that 2 Samuel chapter 23, I don't know if you remember the story where he said, you know, I wish I had some water to drink from the well in Bethlehem or wherever it was. So three guys or two guys went off and went through. I was trying not to say that, trying to come up with another weather word, but that's the word that came to mind. Something like that. Went through a lot of trouble and came back. Whew, here's your water. And then he pours it out. So, and he pours it out before the Lord. And so all I'm thinking is a drink offering. And some of these kinds of things are also not just unique to the Hebrew, but they have those kinds of things in other cultures. But apparently it was like for David, he had the water and it was poured out before the Lord. So here the angel of the Lord telling him to pour it out, and he's standing there, so it's in front of the Lord. And then you've got the rock, suffice for a temporary altar. I believe that the altars, were they not made from rocks? So here you have a rock, interesting that shortly after this, Gideon makes an altar and calls it the God is Peace. But it's also interesting to note that this word for rock is the same word used in Numbers chapter 20 when Moses sinned by taking his staff and striking it twice instead of speaking to it, which is interesting. So you've got these vocabulary words and concepts that little pieces that how do we fit them all together? And because it's going, like I've said before, that you got a chronology, that's just a description of events. But history is going someplace. History has purpose. So we've got the history, God's history, His plan, and so we've got little pieces here that are moving forward, and we're getting towards Jesus. And of course, we've got the second person of the Trinity right here before us. And then you've got the angel of the Lord, and he appears to function as a priest. And that's interesting. It doesn't say priest, but if you look at, if this is in fact a burnt offering, and he's the one that does the fire, you have to ask the question, well, is he the priest there? And of course, we know in the New Testament that Jesus is our high priest. I thought that was interesting. And in all this thing, then Gideon is the penitent believer, unbeknownst to him perhaps at the time until he realizes what's just happened. But now understand that the sacrifice itself does not give him peace. It has to do with Gideon's faith, and this is just symbolic as these are the Levitical sacrifices are rituals, but they are to represent, as we see in the book of Hebrews, works of what Christ does in the future. And in this case, we'll get into some. There's a commentary I have on Leviticus, and he's got some interesting comments that I'll read. One of them starts here, this guy named Wenham, concerning the burnt offering. Yet because they understood the purpose of the burnt offering so well, the men of ancient Israel have left this most common Old Testament sacrifice largely without explanation. This chapter of Leviticus, chapter 1, is like an extract from a prayer book from which the prayers have been omitted, leaving just the rubrics, in other words, the instructions for the conduct of the service. It is in the prayers that the purpose of ritual becomes clear. By themselves, rubrics tend to be ambiguous. There are a few cryptic hints in this chapter about the purpose of the sacrifice, but in themselves they are insufficient to answer our questions. And that goes back to what Robbie Dean had said once, was that people in the Old Testament knew a lot more than what we have written in the Bible. That means there's some of that in tradition. The rabbis have picked up some. But this is what God gave us to understand. That's all we needed. What's the, my God will provide all your needs, or provide everything you need, or something like that. Well, this is what we need. We may want more, but when we get to heaven, God will fill us in on all the little details. And some of it's not important. As I keep talking about John chapter 5, there was a feast of the Lord, or a feast of the Jews. And he doesn't tell us which one, but everybody wants to know. Well, that wasn't needed in that particular, that was supposed to point us in a different direction. So, but in the New Testament, we have quite a bit of explanation, and we know that and understand that these sacrifices foreshadowed some of what Christ's work was going to be. So, from one of Herman's sermons, the burnt offering taught propitiation or expiation with emphasis on the work of Christ. Therefore, animal blood was used to teach his propitiation. Now, we didn't talk about blood in Judges. He just talks about preparing. So we know that when you kill a goat, that there's some blood that comes out. Wenham says something similar. The burnt offering was the commonest of all the Old Testament sacrifice. Its main function was to atone for man's sin by propitiating God's wrath. Again from Wenham, the idea that man is always in danger of angering God runs through the whole Pentateuch. Sacrifice is the appointed means whereby peaceful coexistence between a holy God and a sinful man becomes a possibility. And further, in bringing the sacrifice, a man acknowledged his sinfulness and guilt. He also publicly confessed his faith in the Lord, his thankfulness for past blessing, and his resolve to live according to God's holy will all the days of his life. And then we have the cereal, grain, or food offering. Herman says, the food offering taught propitiation with emphasis on the unique person of Christ. Therefore, animal blood was not used. Wenham, the cereal offering then was a gift by the worshiper to God. It normally followed the burnt offering. God having granted forgiveness of sins through the burnt offering, the worshiper responded by giving to God some of the produce of his hands in cereal offering. It was an act of dedication and consecration to God as Savior and Covenant King. It expressed not only thankfulness, but obedience and a willingness to keep the law. And again, the cereal offering symbolized the dedication of a man's life and work to God. And shortly, the angel of the Lord makes sure that Gideon dedicates his life to freeing the Israel. Note that all Gideon's unleavened bread went up in flames. Normally, the cereal offering is in part burned and in part given to the priest to eat. The drink offering. Normally, the drink offering is poured into the fire. Here it is not. And apparently in 2 Samuel 23, David poured it out onto the ground like here. And we have references to the drink offering in the New Testament. Paul says in Philippians, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So maybe there's some leeway in exactly how you you accomplish the drink offering. Moving right along into Judges 6:22, when Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Oh." Actually, I'll get to it. He says, "Aha." And that's the Hebrew word, "aha." And I wonder where we got our "aha." Then he was the angel of the Lord. He said, "Oh, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Where have I heard that before? Perceived is okay. Literally, he saw. Gideon must have known this was a possibility, even if most improbable. If there was any doubt prior to this miracle from the angel of the Lord, there can be no doubt here. Gideon believes. This is God himself. In the New Testament, there's a similar kind of scene in which Thomas wants proof that Jesus was resurrected. His answer in John 20:28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Almost the same words. And, side note, there's a couple of different versions of the Septuagint. The two main ones is A and then B. Well, in the B, it says, Kyrie mou Kyrie. I'm assuming that's Lord, my Lord God. Very similar to what Thomas says. The fabric of Scripture on display. I can remember Theme talking about, he gets excited and his dog barks, and, well, I just get goosebumps when I see stuff that it comes together and you say, "Wow." And, so, as I said, the Hebrew word for "O" is "aha," and I just put it there right from the interlinear, from Bible Hub right there. Aha. So, when we talk to face to face, I remember something about Moses in Exodus 33:11a. So the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And here we have a similar thing with Gideon. So again, you've got similar kinds of things running through Scripture. There's that fabric of Scripture. And assume that Gideon knows his Torah. Then he is aware that Moses talked face to face with God. This also happened to Jacob. Genesis 33:20. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." Very similar to our current situation. The angel of the Lord, now identified as Lord Yahweh, responds, "But the Lord said to him, 'Peace to you. Do not be afraid. You shall not die.'" And I tried to put this literally, and I put some extra words in here that I'll have to explain. And says to him, Yahweh, "Peace to you, not," and that's the subjective "not," "you will fear," not, that's the objective "not," "you will die." And I'll need to explain this subjective and objective so you understand what I'm talking about. I found it very interesting when he said, "Peace to you." Here's God himself saying, "Peace to you." And you could say that, well, he went away and now he came back and it's another greeting. Okay. But this is God, and so this has theological import. So I suggested that the effect of the angels of the Lord burning up the dead animal is to signify the burnt offering. Literally, a burnt offering is the offering that goes up, and it totally consumes the offering. That is the same root for the fire went up and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. The play on the word "go up" is more than coincidental, from my perspective. Gideon meant this to be a meal for the visitor. The visitor God had turned it into a burnt offering for Gideon. Okay. So we get go back to Leviticus. I'll read the context, Leviticus 1:3, that he's going to comment on so you see what he's talking about. In Leviticus 1:3, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting so that he may be accepted before the Lord." My underline's there, so it would be accepted. In these phrases, the general aim of the sacrifice is indicated. This is from Professor Winham. "It is that the offer may be accepted by God. Peace with God is the goal of the sacrifice." My underline. Don't tell me that there's coincidence that just happens to be coincidence. When he's talking about you've got a sacrifice and then there's peace with God, that's the whole point of the sacrifice, is you have peace with God. Gideon understands there is someone of note visiting him. He trusts him, not realizing it was God. Gideon prepares a meal for him. The angel of the Lord accepts the meal as a burnt offering by bringing up fire to consume it. He, the angel of the Lord, then greets him, as it were, by saying, "Peace to you." But because it's God, it has more than just saying, "Oh, be happy." Here are additional comments on the burnt offering by Dr. Wynn. Whereas the purification offering is concerned with cleansing the different parts of the tabernacle from the uncleanness caused by sin, the burnt offering makes atonement for sin in a more general sense. The atoning value of the burnt offering is also hinted at in Leviticus 14:20 and 16:24, and even more explicitly outside the laws. In Genesis 8:21, God's attitude to man is reversed by the burnt offering. In a sense, Gideon has, because of his trust in the angel of the Lord, made symbolic atonement for his own sins. In the following verses, the angel of the Lord specifically commands him to offer a burnt offering. So that the concept of the burnt offering comes back, not explicitly instead of inherently. Now, here's the point. Peace to you is like greeting. But like the first greeting, it has a double entendre. A greeting, yes, but from a theological perspective, because of Gideon's faith, the wrath of God has been appeased through a symbolic propitiatory sacrifice. So now he has peace with God. In the words of Paul concerning justification from Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Bam. So we go to those subjective and objective no's here. I'll explain those. So the first one is not "you will fear." In other words, don't fear. It's not a command in the Hebrew, but it has the effect of a command. But there are two different words for no used by Yahweh in this verse. The first is sometimes called the subjective no, because it expresses a negative that should not happen but doesn't preclude it from happening. That is the no used here. The verb is not imperative. The manner in which this is used does not have the effect of a command. We know that a command is not something the recipient will necessarily obey. It is the desire of God. Not "you will die" or "you will not die." The no here is the objective no. When God said "you will not die," this is a guarantee applicable in this context to mean Gideon will not die as a result of seeing the angel of the Lord. He joins Moses and Jacob in having seen the Lord face to face and not dying. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abrazites. He built an altar. Jacob did the same thing when he saw God face to face. We saw that passage. And he named it Peniel, Face of God. That's from the note on the term Face of God came from that note in the New American Standard. Here Gideon names the altar "The Lord is Peace." At some level, he understands that God has been propitiated. God said, "Peace to you." To this day. So here's another reminder of God's actions in history. Just like we've seen other things in Judges so far, where Othniel was buried in a certain place. And today, Jews go to that place as in remembrance of what happened. It actually that tomb actually exists, and this altar and other altars existed. Don't know if they exist today, but these were reminders. This really happened. I don't know if sometimes you wake up in the morning and you think, did yesterday? Did that really happen yesterday? So you get your iPhone. Well, there's the pictures. There it is. Well, here's the pictures. They didn't have iPhones then, so they had to build altars and yeah. So it really happened. So and then you can go back and say, here's the altar. It happened. Here it is. Here's the tomb. He really existed. That really happened. And the Bible says so, and here's the physical proof of it. Just like Thomas. Thomas needed, and over and over again, the Jews in the Old Testament, they need to see something. And in the New Testament, John talks about hearing and seeing and touching, because that was important. I was a witness. I saw, I heard, I touched. I'm a witness. You can trust what I said because I saw it. So look, now we'll look at the new Moses. Answer Herman's question here. There's an article, and I found that there's a place on the internet that has all kinds of articles. JSTOR.org. JSTOR.org. And it's got all, and it's free. Now, it's free to look at, but you can't get the PDF file unless you pay money or something. But I took my notes, but it's amazing. It's not just biblical stuff, it's other stuff as well. And there's another one, archive.org. And of course, then there's the Wayback Machine. So there's all kinds of stuff on the internet that kind of supports what people say. Things on the internet never go away. So there's people out there like at the Wayback Machine and archive.org and JSTOR that archive all this stuff, and you can go back sometimes and find it. And I found it. Gregory T.K. Wong, entitled Gideon, A New Moses? And he says, it will be argued in his little article that similarities between the two, Moses and Gideon, especially between the call narrative of Moses in Exodus 3-4 and the call narrative of Gideon in Judges 6, are indeed similarities by design, and that the latter was in fact consciously crafted to allude to the former for specific rhetorical purposes. Now, when you get to commentators, they're not thinking so much theology and what God has done. They're looking at, well, the writer did this, and so this writer must have copied that writer, and that means this guy came before that guy, and who's on first, and what's on second, and so on. And so, but when a Christian can read it with the Holy Spirit, you say, well, wow, look at this. Here's that fabric of Scripture. Here's Moses as the leader of the people, and all of a sudden here's Gideon as also a leader of the people. So I've copied down some of his points. I know these points had lots of other stuff in there and lots of Hebrew, so I kind of get rid of that and just gave you the main points. And I have the printout, but we can talk about that later if we need more details. So he's got it was like 10 points, but he had 7 of them written down. And then kind of went off into, yeah, well, what about this and what about that? So, the first point, the calls of both Moses and Gideon are presented in the immediate context as a response to Israel's distress because of foreign oppression. 2, at the beginning of the respective call narratives in Exodus 3.2, now, the people in the digital age, we don't use colons, we use decimal points. So, 3.2 is what we would normally see as 3:2. So, Exodus 3:2 and Judges 6:11-12, Moses and Gideon are met by the angel of Yahweh, who is said in both cases to appear to the protagonist in question. And I've removed some of the Hebrew stuff that they had. Not only do the call narratives of Moses and Gideon have in common the appearance of the angel Yahweh, but in both cases, a switch between the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh within the narrative can also be discerned. So that by the time the commission is given, it is Yahweh himself and not the angel who is presented as carrying on the dialogue with the respective protagonists. And in those cases, that's one way of showing that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Because you morph from one to the other, and well, that is the Lord. Four, the protagonists in both cases appear to be tending to their father or father-in-law's business when the angel appeared to them. Both father figures seem to be connected to non-Yahwehistic cults. That really looks strange Yahwehistic. Trying to take a Hebrew word and make an English suffix to it. In both commissioning scenes, the verbs to go and to send are present. In both cases, Yahweh immediately counters the protagonist's objections with the promise of his presence. And there's that auto-correct. I wanted to put all capital letters there, and he says, nope, that's got to have one capital letter and followed by little letters. Well, okay, so I'll have to correct that one. Additionally, Wong states, first, the author of Gideon narrative openly refers to the Exodus tradition in Judges 6, 8 through 9 and 13. It talks about that. It says so, and I mentioned that. Another item he adds concerns the use of a specific word for locust found in both narratives. Given the almost meticulous structural parallels in the description of the two invading forces, one can certainly argue that the author of the Gideon narrative was consciously equating Israel's Midian oppressors with the locust sent by Yahweh against Egypt. And here we have a case and I turned on the air conditioning, or tried to, but it doesn't seem to be working. Well, we got the light still. Maybe I ought to hurry before they go out. So it appears that at the height of the battle against the Midianites, Gideon and the 300 stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord, much as the Israelites of the Exodus stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord as the Egyptians are destroyed. Then very quickly, both fall back into idolatry. From this point on in the book of Judges, the situation goes downhill. The point of all this is really didn't make sense. I must have put two sentences. The point is that the threat of God's grace is throughout the Bible. God is constantly raising up deliverers when there is even a small amount of faith. At times, as in the case with Lot, the situation has deteriorated so badly that God just removes the believers from the situation rather than save everyone on behalf of the believers. In other words, if there's not enough salt to preserve a nation, God may remove the believers to a position of safety. And perhaps that's what's happening in the U.S. today. Are there enough believers to save the nation? Or will God just pick us up and move us somewhere else? Or will Texas secede from the Union and have our own military? Now I've just put some things that we'll cover next week so we can read it ahead of time. Judges 6:25. Now on the same night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal which belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Judges 6:26. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly way, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men from his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the people of the city got up early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal had been torn down, and the Asherah which had been beside it had been cut down, and the second bull had been offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever will contend for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, since someone has torn down his altar. Therefore on that day he named Gideon Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. And actually, the death penalty should have been against the Israelites that tried to kill Gideon, because they were essentially blaspheming against God. And they should have been, well, I guess that's, they get stoned in Israel. So, any questions? Yes.
Abraham, Jesus, Jacob, Jesus, Moses, Jesus, Gideon, Jesus, King, Jesus. If Jesus' time, would that be the fulfillment of these things, these kings,
mainly? I see it as preparatory, there are obviously things that Jesus did that were, as it were, types, as we saw with Ehud, that Jesus is the sacrifice. And in this thing about what I want to get to next week has to do with Gideon tearing down the Asherim and the altar of Baal, and then the people come after him to kill him. It's very similar to, in my opinion, to what Jesus did in the temple. He was in his father's house, and at that point they weren't worshiping idols. What was it, mammon, the money? And so he scatters it, and then they want to come after him, at least in one of the passages, want to come after him and kill him. And that's what one guy in one article says. So there are little pieces, like I say, foreshadowing the work of Christ. I don't have a master plan and say, well, see, this goes over here. But as I see things, well, as you did with Samson, he saw Samson as a type of Christ. And I saw Ehud as a type of Christ in the sense that You have the sacrifice, so you have the first advent where Christ is sacrificed. Things are backwards in the Old Testament, as we saw between John chapter 4 and Genesis 34, where you look into the Old Testament and things are backwards. The good is bad and bad is good. And then you saw that, so you've got the sacrifice, almost as if it was the first advent, and then you've got the battle at the end, almost like the millennium, where you've got themes that run through. It's almost like Michael Rydelnik and Robbie Dean picked it up, but it was D.L. Cooper, it was a guy named Cooper anyhow, that came up with some of this, is taking from the rabbis, the four ways of typology, where one, you've got a type that Jesus literally fulfills something, and then you have another where it's actually fulfilled in the Old Testament, but this is similar to something, it's a mapping, a similar thing. I don't remember the third item, and the fourth item is a summary. So there are things in the New Testament, where was it, and as it was written in the Old Testament, that he'd be from Nazareth or something, but there's no specific verse that says that, but in the New Testament says that they said that. So as Robbie Dean says, you take a conglomeration of verses, and you can understand the principle behind that. Well, I guess maybe that's the third item, is that you'll have a principle in the Old Testament, and that comes over as a principle in the New Testament, and they'll refer back to it. I don't have that fresh in my mind. I'd like to put that together sometime, because I thought that was fascinating, because there's so many commentators that say especially you have liberals that say, well, this says it was fulfilled. Well, look here, he didn't fulfill that. Well, if you understand how it was fulfilled, then it makes sense. That if it was a principle, okay, well, that principle is illustrated in this thing here, and it's also illustrated in Jesus' life. So I see the same kind of thing in Judges, where you have different, in some cases it may be type, as for instance, Jesus comes back at the end and wins the Armageddon battle. But there may be other places that, like for instance the sacrifices, wherever they mention the sacrifice. Jesus is the like in Hebrews. He fulfills that Old Testament law. Jacob saw the angel of the Lord face to face. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus is the Lord, and so things collapse, as it were. So he is. And when I talk about the kings, that particular thing was the good kings. Maybe I should have put good kings in there. They're constantly tearing down the Baals and the Asherim. Well, Gideon is told to do that, and so he's perhaps the first one, other than say Moses, who tore down the golden calf. So Gideon is the first one, is like the type. He's tearing all that down. Well, when Jesus comes in flesh, he's trying to tear down all these walls that the Pharisees have built, especially around the Sabbath. And that was one thing that I found interesting, is that the commentator said that the Pharisees built a fence around the wall. So they made their own laws around it more strict than the law, so that if you didn't violate their fence, their law, then you didn't violate the actual law. But if the law by itself is not possible to fulfill, well, then their fence is certainly not, so there's little pieces, like I say, and I don't have a master map that shows all these, but as I come across something that, well, look at this, that's similar to what's happened in the New Testament with Jesus. Or tearing down the Asherah and the Baals. That's like the good kings in the Chronicles and Kings. So there are common themes, and those are threads, as I say, for the fabric of Scripture. And so you see those going through from before the law with Noah and Abraham and Jacob, and you see those things continue. So there's a common theme showing God's grace is constant throughout the Old Testament and then into the New. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for our lives and our salvation. Thank you for the Word, and thank you for that we can stay here and see your plan in our lives, see your touching your grace into our lives. And we're so grateful, Father, that we are able to study the Word. We ask that people that hear this will take notice of it, understand it, be able to apply it to their lives. And we ask, Father, that if there's anybody on the Internet that's listening that has not yet believed in Jesus Christ, that they take this time to consider the claims of Christ, that God is a perfect God and man is imperfect. And there's only one bridge, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died, and bore all the sins of the world. And what's missing is our faith, and God imputes righteousness and eternal life. But it's our faith, and we have to just trust Him. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.